Let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll do our overview this morning of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And what we do is, when we finish the detailed study of a book, we go back and do just a broad overview of the book and try to get it kind of cemented in our memories as to the flow of thought of the book. We won't do any detailed analysis in this overview, but just kind of give you an opportunity to know how the whole book flows along, so that if you in the future want to look up a passage in this book, you'll be able to put it in its proper context. It's so very important to get those passages in their proper context. So we'll do an overview, and if something strikes you as interesting, if you weren't here for some of the classes, or if you something piques your interest during the overview and you want more details about it, you can get a tape or CD from the office. Just check in the office, and we have tapes available for all the classes. And if you save the two bulletins from this morning, first hour and second hour, you'll have a working outline of the book of 1 Thessalonians. So let's start into the book in 1 Thessalonians. First, just by way of introduction, remember Thessalonica is the name of the church that this book was written to, was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. Here's Macedonia. It's in what we would call northern Greece today. Thessalonica was the capital city of that province. If you notice these red lines on the map, those are the Roman highway system. And one of the main highways in the Roman highway system went right through Thessalonica. It's that one that goes east and west. It was called the Via Ignatia. And it was what you might call the Interstate 80 of the Roman Empire. So Thessalonica was a very important strategic location. It was also a seaport, as you can see. It has a seaport. It was a center of commerce, very strategic for the spread of the gospel. The city was founded by Cassander, a guy named Cassander, in 315 B.C. It was named after his wife. His wife was the half-sister of Alexander the Great, just as a point of interest. It still stands today. The city of Thessalonica still stands today. The church there was founded by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And if you want to read about the founding of the church at Thessalonica, you can look at Acts chapter 17. We won't read that this morning, but if you'd like to get some background on this book, look at Acts chapter 17, and you'll see where Paul founded that church, Paul and his friends. We noted when we started the book of 1 Thessalonians that it's quite different from the books that we've been studying prior to it. The doctrine is different. There's no mention in this book of the contrast between law and grace. It's not even mentioned. The term justification does not occur in this book. Remember in the book of Romans that we just studied recently, the term justification is part and parcel to that book. It talks about the doctrine of justification. Remember in Romans, the first three chapters almost were devoted to proving that man is a sinner. Whether he's a good man, a bad man, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter, that all men are sinners. And then from that point in chapter 3 on through chapter 8, it talks about God's plan of salvation for sinners, how he sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But that's not the focus of the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is a different kind of book. The term grace only occurs twice in this book, and it's in the greetings. The first, the opening in verse 1, it says, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." So it's merely a greeting there. And the same in the closing of the book, in chapter 5 and verse 28. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So grace is not talked about in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit is mentioned four times, so we get a little doctrine about the Holy Spirit, but that's not the main thrust of the book. The main thrust of the book of 1 Thessalonians is what scholars call eschatology. Eschatology is simply a Greek word. Eschatos means last. Eschatology is the study of the last times. So the main thrust of the book of 1 Thessalonians, the theme of the book, is prophecy. The return of the Lord is mentioned in every chapter of this book. And it has a very detailed explanation of the event we call the rapture of the church. It talks about the day of the Lord. So it's very prophetic in nature. So with that in mind, let's look at some of the detail, not a great deal of the detail, but just kind of an outline, an overview. The greeting we find in verse 1 is a typical greeting for Paul's letters. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The only thing we can note about the greeting that somewhat differs from Paul's other letters is that he doesn't mention his apostleship. He doesn't say Paul the apostle. And I take it that he doesn't say that because his apostleship was not in question in Thessalonica. Remember down in Galatia, they questioned Paul's apostleship. So he's very quick to mention that he is an apostle. The book of Romans, he wrote a book to people he'd never met before. So he had to show why was he writing that book. And who's this Paul guy anyway? So he says, Paul, an apostle. But here in 1 Thessalonians, he doesn't need to. The Thessalonians were his friends. His apostleship was not in question. Now, he did have opponents in Thessalonica, and we'll see what their charges were in a moment. But they didn't really question Paul's apostleship, so he doesn't feel it necessary to mention in the greeting. Now, he goes right on from the greeting into a portion of thanksgiving in chapter 1, verse 2 through 20. This is the thanksgiving portion of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And first, we find out the nature of his thanksgiving in verse 2. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So we note that his thanksgiving is consistent. He says, we give thanks always. And we give thanks as a present tense verbal in the Greek language. You know, the present tense means something that's continuous or ongoing or habitual. So he habitually gives thanks. It's directed. He gives his thanks to God. His thanksgiving is expressed in prayer. Remember in Philippians, when we studied the book of Philippians, if you were here, we found out that when we are worried, we should talk to God about it. Philippians said, if you're worried, talk to God. Now we look at 1 Thessalonians and we find out if we're thankful, we should talk to God about it. And in fact, in chapter 5, when we get to chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going to say, pray without ceasing. So happy, sad, if you're worried, if you're glad, no matter what, Paul's exhortation is, talk to God about it. We should always talk to God. Now, Paul gives his reasons for his thanksgiving in verse 3 through 10. And he starts out with three what we call nouns in the genitive case in Greek. And what that means is we call these a genitive of origin. So we could translate that in verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work which finds its source in faith. That's how the genitive of origin works. Of faith is a genitive of origin. That means the work finds its origin in their faith. So Christian works are a result of their faith. It says, and labor, which finds its source in love. And steadfastness, which finds its source in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Now that steadfastness then finds its source in hope, and their hope hope, remember, is just another form of faith. It's a specific form of faith. It's a form of faith in something that's yet future. And that's what he's talking about here. If you have faith in what's future, you will be steadfast. You will be stable. Now, verse 4, he goes on to give another reason for his thanksgiving, and that is that the Thessalonians are chosen by God. Verse 4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, the doctrine of the choice of the believer is a doctrine that we call election, and it comes from the word choice in verse 4. That word in Greek is ekloge. It's usually translated, or sometimes I should say, translated election. Now, that's kind of a scary doctrine for some people because election kind of makes people nervous, that doctrine. And Paul doesn't explain the doctrine of election in this context. He just doesn't do it. What he does do is he says, I know that you're chosen of God, he says to the Thessalonians. You are among the elect. Now, notice in verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. We can say something about the doctrine of election based on this verse. We can't define it because the verse doesn't tell us what it is. But what it does say is that the doctrine of election is based on God's love. It's based on that character of God that is his love. It's not based on his righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that the doctrine of election is a doctrine that's connected with salvation. It's not a doctrine that's connected with God's wrath. It's not a doctrine that's connected with God's damnation. No one is ever said to be elected or predestined to hell. That you just don't find that in the Bible. Why not? Because election does not deal with God's wrath. It's a doctrine of God's love. So we can say that much about it, even though we can't define it from this context. Now in verse 5, Paul tells why he knows they're elect. He says, for, and he's explaining, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So, the first reason that Paul gives, as he's explaining the, God's choice of the Thessalonians, is the effect the gospel had on them. He's saying, I know that you're saved, you're elect. How do I know? Because of the effect that the gospel message had on them. So, he says, I came to you guys, I proclaimed the gospel, Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. What did they do with that? Well, verse 6 through 10 tells what they do with it and what the results of a Bible-centered ministry are. Because that's what Paul basically did. He went down there and he taught them. He taught them God's Word. What was the result of that? Well, first in verse 6, they became imitators. Verse 6 says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They became an example, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The last part of verse 7 through verse 9, they reproduced God's word, and they reproduced it locally and universally. Look at this. It says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. So they reproduced God's Word. They were transformed by God's Word. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now in chapter 2, Paul turns to a defense. And he's going to be defending himself in chapter 2 against the charges of his opponents. Look at verse 3, for example. He says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." And verse 5, he says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." You see how he's wording that like he's defending himself? He doesn't come right out and say, "I'm defending myself against my opponents," but you can tell by the way he words things that he is. He says, "You know, my message isn't from error." And then he says, "God is my witness." So he's defending himself. And he's going to defend himself by telling the Thessalonians, "Why don't you guys just look back and remember how things were when I was down there with you guys?" First, his message in verse 2 says, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Now, Paul's defense here is simply this. If Paul's motives were impure, would he have kept speaking the gospel of God amid much opposition? I mean, if his motives were self-serving, what would he do if he got opposition to what he was saying? He'd either say something else or he'd quit talking altogether, wouldn't he? If his motives were just to serve himself. So Paul's saying, "You know what? I did just the opposite. I was getting opposition. I was getting persecution." If you read Acts 17, you'll see how much opposition he actually got. And he didn't quit teaching the gospel. In fact, he kept right on teaching it. He defends his motives in verse 3 and 4. And first he tells what they were not. Verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." So his motives were not error, impurity. Why would they say Paul's motives was impurity? Well, Christians, especially Christians that teach grace, are often accused of being what? Soft on morality. "Oh, you guys, you're not moral because you don't hold a big hammer over your congregation's head and tell them that if they don't do this, they're probably not really believers," or whatever. So Christians who proclaim grace are often accused of being soft on morality. And I take it that's what was happening to Paul here. He says deceit is not by way of deceit. So they accused him, apparently, of using trickery. And that's what that word means. It means to use trickery to attract a following. It would be kind of like the guy that goes down on the street corner and juggles for a while to get a crowd. And then when he gets a crowd, he proclaims his message. It's deceit or trickery. Now, what were his motives then? Well, that's verse 4. He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." So his preaching could not have had its source in error, as verse 3, he says it was not from error. Why not? Well, it was entrusted to him by God. He didn't make up what he's saying. He didn't make up his message. God gave it to him. So how could it be an error if God gave it to him? It couldn't have been impure. Why not? It was approved by God. And it could not have been deceitful because his motive was to please God and not men. And can you deceive God? Of course not. God can't be deceived. So he's proving why in verse 4 his exhortation doesn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. He defends his manner in verse 5 through 9. First stated negatively in verse 5 and 6. It says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. So he came not with flattering speech, pretext for greed, seeking the glory of men. That's not Paul's manner. In verse 7 through 9, he states it the same thing on the other side of the coin, or the positive side of it. Verse 7, he says, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." So it was gentle as a nursing mother. It was affectionate, verse 8, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So it was affectionate. It was committed. In verse 8 it says, "We were well pleased." Well pleased is an imperfect tense verbal in Greek. And the imperfect tense in Greek refers to an action that was continuous in a past time. And Paul is talking about what? When he was down there with them. And his action was continuous. He was pleased, well pleased to impart. It was hard working. Verse 9, it says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So it was hard working, it was constant, his hard work was directed so as not to be a burden on the Thessalonians. So his manner is defended in those verses. And then in verse 10, he moves from his motives to his behavior. And his behavior in these verses is described by three adverbs. Verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." So, devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly. See how he's defending himself. These words are not words you would normally use to describe the conduct of a self-serving individual. He's saying that was not his behavior when he was down there with those guys. His methods in verse 11. His methods are defended when he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." So these are words that are not used of harsh commands. They're very soft words, exhorting, encouraging, imploring. He's saying, and he uses the illustration of a loving father instructing his children. You see how we get the idea here that he's defending himself against the claims of his opponents. Now his goal is in verse 12. He says, "So that," and that introduces the goal of his service down in Thessalonica. It says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And the words "in a manner worthy" translate a single Greek word. That word is axios. Axios in Greek. And axios was a word in Greek that meant to balance the scale. And that's why I put a picture of a scale up here. That's what that word refers to. The old balance beam scales, they would put a known weight in one side and then they'd weigh out whatever they wanted to weigh, be it grain or gold or whatever, on the other side. And when those balanced, then they knew they had that much of what they were looking for. And what Paul is saying is that if you put your doctrine on one side of that balance beam scale, your conduct should balance that. Your conduct should balance with your doctrine. That's why he says in verse 12, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you." So our conduct is to match or balance our doctrine. So the ultimate goal of teaching is not just so that people know doctrine. It's not just so you can have a big fat notebook full of doctrine. The ultimate goal of teaching doctrine is so that believers can grow and so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them. Why? Because the more doctrine you get, the more conduct will take to balance it. That's how believers grow. It's accomplished. How's it accomplished? You know your doctrine. You believe it. That's the knowing it is the intellectual part. You can come here and know doctrine. You know what? You can come here and know doctrine without even being a believer. That's obvious. But there's more to it than just knowing doctrine, isn't there? You have to believe that doctrine. When you believe that doctrine, you're going to make your decisions based on that, what you know and believe. So it's more than just knowledge. Your will is involved as well, because you have to believe that doctrine. You know, it's without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God without faith. So we have to know doctrine, we have to believe it, and then we have to act on it. Then our conduct will balance our doctrine. Now the results, verse 13 through 16. Verse 13, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So the first result of this, his ministry, was that the Thessalonians made a fundamental distinction between the word of God and the word of man. They see it as fundamentally different. And that's kind of one of the hallmarks of a believer, is he looks at God's word and he sees a fundamental difference between God's word and man's word. God's word is perfect. God's word is inerrant, the scholars like to say. Man's word, it's tainted with our sin nature and by our sin nature. So there's a fundamental distinction between the word of God and the word of man. Verse 14 through 16. What happens when believers make that fundamental distinction? Normally, persecution follows, and as it did here. Verse 14. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." So persecution followed in Thessalonica just like it did in Judea. And we found that the Jews were following Paul around, starting persecution where he went. So the persecution follows their reception of the word. Now in verse 17 then, down through chapter 3 and verse 5, what we have is a section that talks about Paul's relationship to the Thessalonians. And I take this to be a continuation of his defense against his opponents. And I do that simply for this reason. And you can see it has a new outline point in the bulletin, and you can take it as a new outline point, or you can take it as a sub-point to the Paul's defense part. The reason I say it's possibly part of his defense is because if you read Acts chapter 17 and you read about Paul's stay in Thessalonica, you'll find out that he didn't stay there very long. In fact, he wasn't able to stay there very long. He was run out of town. And I think his opponents might have said, you know what, that Paul, he came into town, he breezed in, told you the gospel, then took off. He kind of left you in the lurch, didn't he? Because now the persecution starts. So his opponents may well have accused him of that. Well, he left you right in the lurch. He doesn't care about you. And now Paul, in chapter 2:17 through 3:5, is going to tell the Thessalonians how much he does care about them. So his relationship to the Thessalonians. in verse 17 and 18, he talks about his eagerness to get back to see him. 17 says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us." So he wanted to get back down to see him. He talks about his affection for the Thessalonians in verse 19 and 20. "For who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Then he talks about his sacrifice, the sacrifice that he made in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer..." He could no longer endure. Two things are in view in this verse. One, he couldn't endure to see the Thessalonians, who were new believers, be without a teacher for any longer. Secondly, he couldn't endure not knowing how things were going down in Thessalonica. So based on that, he made a sacrifice. And that's pointed out in verse 2 through 4. He says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you." And notice back at verse 1, he says, "We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." So he sent Timothy, his companion, down to teach the Thessalonians, down to find out how the Thessalonians were doing. Paul made that sacrifice. And that's what he's saying here. He said, "You know, I didn't leave you guys in the lurch on purpose." He cares for them very much. And in fact, he sends his companion down and stays behind alone for their benefit. In verse 2 through 4, he states his plan. Very simple. He can't go, so he sends Timothy instead. Verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." So he tells them, "I told you guys when I was down there, you were going to suffer. Now you're suffering. So, you know, it's not because I left you in the lurch. It's because it was destined to happen, or it was going to happen." So he sends Timothy down. And then in verse 5, he says that second part of what he could endure no longer, he wanted Timothy to be his representative and come back and report to him. Verse 5 says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And when Paul says his labor would be in vain there, he doesn't mean that they would lose their salvation. What he means is that he had established a church there, and that church could well be destroyed by Satan. Now, in verse 6 through 13, ending up chapter 3, we get Timothy's report. Timothy's report, and what it boils down to, good news. The content in verse 6, he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." So the content is good news. Good news about their faith, that is their attitude towards God. Good news about their love, and that is their attitude toward each other. And then good news about their attitude towards Paul. They also have a very fond recollection of him as well. The effect of this report, verse 7 through 10, first it gives comfort to Paul. Verse 7 says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account, as we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So, in verse 9, Paul points out the ultimate source of his comfort is not actually the Thessalonians, but it's God, because God is the one who causes the Thessalonians' growth in the long run. Paul's just pulling the curtain back a little here, and he says, you know what? I was really comforted when I heard this good news about you guys, so I thank God, because he's the one who was behind it, really. God is responsible for their stability. Paul is comforted by their stability. So who does he thank? Does he thank the Thessalonians? Well, he kind of goes behind that and says, I thank God. His desire, we see in verse 10, is to see the Thessalonians again and to complete what is lacking in their faith. And what he means by that is simply that, you know what? These guys aren't perfect. Even though they're good believers, they're growing believers, they think fondly of Paul, they have good attitudes, they're not perfect. And Paul wants to go down there to help them complete what is lacking in their faith. Then 11 through 13, Paul makes a request to God. And these requests, or this request in 11 through 13, are a statement of the sovereignty of God. Because he prays to God in verse 11 concerning his visit. He says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. So God is in charge of where Paul goes and where Paul doesn't go. So he prays to God. Now, notice that doesn't mean that Paul just sits around and said, well, if God wants me to get down to Thessalonica, he'll spirit me down there somehow. Paul tried several times. He doesn't just wait around to see what God decides. He tries to get down to Thessalonica. But in the long run, he knows it's going to be God who decides whether he makes it or not. Verse 12, he says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So concerning their love, who's behind that? If you pull back the curtain, well, it's God. And concerning their stability, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So God is the ultimate source of the Thessalonian stability. Even though Timothy, remember Timothy back in verse 2, when he said, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you. He sent Timothy. Well, who was the one who strengthened the Thessalonians then? Was it God or was it Timothy? If somebody asked that question, I'll say yes. It was God and it was Timothy. Those aren't... It's important to remember that God often blesses mediately. What I mean by mediately is that he uses human agents to send his blessing. Not contradictory to say that Timothy went down and strengthened the Thessalonians and for Paul to pray and thank God for their stability. Because God blesses through people. In this case, he blessed the Thessalonians through Timothy and he blessed Paul through the stability of the Thessalonians. So God is behind everything. Paul is just looking behind the curtain there. Now, we'll stop there this hour, and next hour we have chapter 4 and 5 to finish up the book in our overview. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians. We pray that we've been accurate and diligent in our studies of it, and we pray that this overview can help cement the flow of thought in this book in our minds, so that when we go back and look at it, we'll know how things fit in their proper context. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.